Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 9:19. 1 Corinthians 9:19. Open up with prayer as always. This is a time for you to put over in God's hands if you need it. Anything that would distract you during this time so that you can concentrate. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and honor of being here and being able to hear your word. Thank you for another week of your faithful teaching so that all of us can grow in your grace and knowledge. Despite whatever we face in life, Father, we know that, and you have taught us this, that you are always with us, that you will never leave us or forsake us, and that if we're patient, we will see your deliverance. You always deliver. You have promised this, and you have come through for us time and time again. Tonight again, Father, you come through for us one more time in providing for us the teaching from your word so that we can be delivered in our minds from any misconceptions, but is also rejoice in the truth that has set us free. And we ask, Father, that your spirit do that. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. we are continuing and we'll finish this evening, I'm sure. The summary of the doctrine of the filling of the Spirit. In our study of leadership, this is the point by far we will and have spent the most time on, and rightfully so, because it is such a major and important doctrine in terms of anything that we do spiritually, especially in a leadership position. I read an article this morning about a man who edited a certain Bible that's come out, and I haven't heard of it, but it sounds like it's something I will probably pick up. It's called the Jesus-Centered Bible. I don't know exactly, I didn't look into what translation it's in, but it pinpoints all the places in the Old Testament that refer to Jesus. And so all the prophecies, we've looked at many of these, and instead of the sayings of Christ in the New Testament are highlighted in red where he speaks, each of these passages in the Old Testament are highlighted in blue. And so, and I think there's commentary with it, and so it's quite the project. I think there's over 700 passages that they have highlighted. And so that intrigued me, and I'll probably get it. But the editor of this book, or this Bible, in an interview discussed the impact that this Bible had had upon him. And in this interview, he said this. He said, what a pastor's primary responsibility to do is to help the people of a church become so attentive to Jesus that they become captured by his heart and they're ruined for him forever. And he said that's what starts a transformational moment. I love the phrase ruined for him, meaning that, as we saw in a passage in 1 Peter last night, that everything else besides him, you know, that we Paul writes, we fix our hope upon the day of our Lord, the appearing of our Savior. In other words, we fix our hope completely upon him, that all other things are expendable. When we see him in this light, and what he refers to, and he talks about this in his interview as well, is that a lot of Christianity has a relationship with him that is very mechanical and very much based on ritual and procedure, rather than having a personal, intimate relationship with him. And I've been saying that for months in our study of the filling of the Spirit, that we follow a person, we follow the way of a person, We don't follow procedures. That's the law. We've been delivered from the law. The law is just a shadow, in fact, a very pale shadow of the reality that was to come. All the Levitical offerings in the Old Testament were pale shadows of him who was to come. And now we have him who has come, and he is in us and we're in him. And so it's a personal relationship, and it's one in which, excuse me, that we walk with him in fellowship. So it's a relationship with a person, which was impossible in the Old Testament because he had not yet come and had not completed the work. And so and it fits perfectly with where we left off. But first, we'd also include that, you know, in this, what it would seem modernly, as this has gone on for a long time, but more so in our nation in modern times, is that churches have programs. You know, it's instead of teaching people how to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, they're taught how to be nice, how to, you know, how to get involved in the next program, how to get involved in the church and the church's programs. And it's almost as if Jesus becomes the CEO of a company rather than a real Lord. And I stress the word real. I'm studying and have been working on my book on the hypostatic union. It's amazing to me in research that I have done concerning the controversy and the arguments that have existed since the early church about Christology. Christology meaning the study of the person of Christ. How does his deity and his humanity come together? You know, what is that definition of hypostatic union? And the arguments have ranged all over the place. But, you know, of course it is two natures in one person, united in one person forever. And but when you discard his humanity somewhat, or you, and they'll go either side of the spectrum. Either it's all docetism is all deity, no humanity. Gnosticism, all humanity, no deity. You know, and whatever end you come up on, you lose the person. If the humanity drifts away, you lose your relationship with the humanity, obviously. If the deity drifts away, well, then he's just a creature. And if he's just a creature, you can't worship a creature. You can't be in union with a creature either. That can only happen with deity. I mean, how in the world can he indwell each of us? Not if he's only a man, he can't indwell one of us, never mind all of us. And so we must be very careful against systems of spirituality that are made by man and not scripture. It's quite simply, you know, in John 14:20, our Lord says, "You and me, and I and you." And it doesn't get any more personal than that. In John 17:26, in his prayer, and you know, I went and read this prayer today. And, you know, I knew the passage that I wanted, and I usually have my Pandora playing in the background, whatever I want to listen to. And I was like, you know, I'm going to shut all that off, and I just want to read this prayer again. And what I find lately, I would say lately with me, is that when I read his words, I read them as I'm before him hearing them. Rather than, and it's, you'll see my distinction, rather than reading them to study them, rather than reading them to write about them, rather than reading them to communicate even about them, this is my Lord. He really said this, and I'm eternally with him. I might as well have been in the Garden of Gethsemane with him and heard this prayer, as John likely did. The Apostle John has no closer relationship with Christ than I do. And so when you read your Bible, or when we study Scripture and we read a passage, when you read this right now, read it as you hearing it from him. And this is real stuff, and it is a real prayer about you, specifically you. He says in this prayer, I don't only pray for the 12, That's a, you know, Paul would come later. I don't only pray for them, he says, but for all who would believe in my name through their teaching. Meaning, hello, that's us. And he's praying for us as well. In this he prays for you. I have made your name known to them. And that means not, it goes way farther than just the name Jehovah. That means his person, who he is, who is God as revealed to man. I have made your name known to them, and I will make it known. And that means coming in the future through the Spirit, the full range of doctrine, the completed New Testament. And what comes from this knowing of the name of God or the person of God? That the love wherewith you did love me may be in them and I in them. God's very love. That's what it all boils down to, really. The greatest virtue, which includes all other virtues, the divine love of God, of which humility is the first step. God's love, God's very love in us. And Romans 5:5 says that it has, at salvation, been shed abroad in our hearts. You have the finished work of Christ in you. It is you now as a believer. You can't run anywhere from your Lord. You are identified with him in crucifixion and in resurrection. That will never, ever change. The gospel is you. You are the gospel. Remember, it's a part of your armor. The gospel is the shoes. It is your stability, your foundation, upon which we rely and relate everything. And what comes with that? Well, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And so this love of God is now us, and we have it. And boy, will that love challenge you, because you haven't, your flesh is crucified, but it's still with you. The more you learn of the love of God, the more challenged you are to walk in that love. It will challenge you to the core. It will make you say at times, that's impossible. There's no way I can do that. And God says, God will remind you, with me all things are possible. So this is the reality of the Christian way of life, right? It's a relationship. The filling of the Spirit is a relationship. The Holy Spirit is just as much a person as the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit didn't become a man. Christ did. That makes him unique. But yet, Christ is no less deity than the Spirit and the Father. And so your relationship with the Spirit is to be just as personal. Remember the three things that he does for you. He leads you, meaning is kind of like your counselor. The leading is the him giving you the ability to make good decisions, leading you in the way. He teaches you. I'm not your teacher. I'm just a voice. He teaches you the truth, and he empowers you. He gives you power. And that's all. And you walk with him. You know, God doesn't use the term walk for the Christian way of life. Life is arbitrarily. Walking is what we do in life. It is our lifestyle. It is the way we go. You know, where we choose to walk, where we choose to go. That's very personal. That's a choice that we make in our own conscience and in our own soul. And so this relationship is personal. The Father is called your Father, Father, Son, Father, Child. We are children of God. The Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And since we're children of God, in this age, we're fellow heirs with Christ. Therefore, we call Christ brother as well as husband. Why are these terms used? Brother, husband, master, father, guider, empowerer, teacher. They're all personal. They're personal in terms of relationship. So in man-made systems, we find, and you know, the arguments, I'm reading a lot of the arguments today for Christology. It's pretty funny how man is. Basically, in the ancient world, in the Roman Empire, in the church, you have three centers. After about the 3rd, 4th century, you have Rome, you have Alexandria, and you have Antioch. Now, Antioch's where the church, that church that Paul left from up in Syria. So you have Syria in the east, Alexandria, which is right at the tip of Egypt in Africa, and you have Rome, which is considered the west. And all of them wanted to be better than the other. And so their arguments with one another were not always theological. Oftentimes it was just like, the Antiochians said this, so we're going to disagree. Or the Romans said this, we're going to disagree. And they fought with one another based on politics and power. It sounds a lot like human beings. but also they would argue doctrinally about things. And the reason why these arguments would come up is because instead of just taking something like the hypostatic union, how is the divinity, the deity of Christ, and the humanity of Christ come together in one person? None of us will ever know that to the detail that it could be known by God. We just believe it to be true, two natures in one person forever. But what they, instead of just taking that from the scripture and believing it by faith, a lot of these guys, and people still do it today, are trying to figure it out. How does it work? And so people, they started thinking, there was one explanation that the body of Jesus had a soul and a body, but the deity was his spirit. And so he wasn't truly human, he was more flesh, and the spirit was the God part. The soul was just kind of tagging along as a human part, and then they're kind of like taking pieces. You know, there's a God piece and a human piece and another human piece and a God piece, and they're trying to make a person out of it. And that's all human intellect trying to invade God's revelation. We must never let that happen. Children, we are. All of it. No matter how mature you get or you think you get in the spiritual life, God looks at you as an immature little baby. And rightfully so, is what we should be. I don't think, as a point I get coming up, God is not really ever proud of us. Like God says, wow, I'm so proud of you. He doesn't really say that. God says he's pleased with us. And we don't really read of the word proud. Pleased in what? Like you'd be pleased in a child just obeying you. You know, a child that doesn't have your intellect at all. Here you are as a parent, you've got this little child. Now, we'll bypass 2, because 2 years old is when they get real ornery. But so they get on to like 3 and 4 years old, and they really don't know anything about anything, and they'll believe anything. But they trust you, and they obey you. If they do, they obey you. That pleases you more than anything, that a child looks up to you and says, you're my dad, you're my mom, I will obey. Rare. You got to train them to do it. But God does the same to us, to train us into obedience. And that child, which is what we are, what we know, and you can have a full knowledge of the most knowledgeable person, say the Apostle Paul probably knew more than anybody, would have this much wisdom compared to what we will know as we move on into eternity and resurrection bodies. So there's no reason to get proud about this, and there's every reason to just in faith obey. To just in faith believe what is stated as fact, as scriptural, what is revelation. And not try with our big, juicy human brains to figure out things that have never been designed for us to figure out. So there we get to the point, is that living in unreality is dangerous. You can't be a real person in unreality. People who live their lives basically on social media are not living real lives. What Facebook has done to people, and yeah, if it's used, it's like anything. It's like money. If you're the master of money, money is a wonderful tool in our hands, right, to survive with. But if money is your master, it's a terrible, cruel master. And so is social media. People who do not forge true relationships in life do not live in reality. And those true relationships are harder than the ones that are online. Online, you can be anything you want. You can post any picture that you want. In fact, the picture I have posted on our website is the much thinner Joe. That's the unreality. One of my old high school friends looked me up on Facebook and found the website, and he was like, wow, Joe, you really haven't changed very much all these years. I was like, thank you very much. Don't go looking at the more modern pictures. Yeah, that's unreality is dangerous because you can't be a real person. You must be real, and that includes flaws and all. But of course, we know how to deal with flaws, and we'll look at that again as we deal with them before God, not before people. But they come out. There's no way you can hide them. The bad tree bears bad fruit. And we will at times bear bad fruit, and people will see them. But therein lies the beauty of the unity of the body of Christ. Hence why Paul would say, separate from those who do not attain to the tradition. And part of our tradition is ultimate and unlimited forgiveness. Know the truth. That's what we're doing here. As the best that we possibly can. I can't get it all right. I'll work my damnedest to get it as right as I can, but I can't always get it all right. But what we do know to be true, that is unmistakably true from the Scriptures, we must know it and live it. It can't just sit knowledge. You will never know it if it just stays knowledge in your soul. It must be lived. If it does, if you do that, and again, if you do something, there's always the chance of failure. That's why people, one of the things about being a leader is you must make decisions. This is all, we already studied this point. A leader must be able to take in all the facts and make hard decisions and make them quickly. And not procrastinate. And not wait till another time to make that decision. The decision has to be made. Why is it that people are so cautious in making decisions? Is that, well, if I never make the decision, I can't fail. Right? If I never make the decision, I can't be wrong. But you know what else you can't be? Is right. If you never make the decision, you can't make good decisions. If you're going to be decisive and make the decisions, you're going to make bad ones. And you got to live with that. And God will show you how that, live with that, believe it in the past and move on. And to learn and to make good decisions as you grow. That's being set free, not afraid. I see the facts. God has given me wisdom. He doesn't give me trials that are more than I'm able to bear. So I will make the decision. And when I make the decision, I live with the decision. That also means in faith that I have the courage to be accountable for my decisions. If they're wrong, they're wrong, and I own up to it. But that doesn't mean I'm going to stop. Now, and that in that lies faith. And so religious posing, you know, just faking the Christian way of life, faking anything in life is dangerous to the soul. As soon as the person starts to live in unreality, he can go so deep that it's very hard to get out. You know, it's Alice falling down the rabbit hole. The deeper you go, it's like reversionism also. The deeper you go, the farther away you get from God, the harder it is to return. So religious here would refer to any man-made system, whether it is on the end of the licentious side, immoral degeneracy, or moral degeneracy, they're religions. We call them that because they have man-made falsehoods in them, man-made systems, which are always false. You are, and I am, a heavenly creature. But you live in a world that is not heavenly. We used to be in the Garden of Eden. We're not anymore. How do you eradicate evil? You know what you do? You pass another law. Right. Right? This guy shoots up a nightclub in Orlando. What's the solution everybody wants? We're going to ban guns. We're going to ban assault weapons. Is that the solution? No. And by the way, there is no solution to evil. It will always be with us until the Lord returns. How do you overcome evil according to the Bible? Pass laws? It's in Romans 12. You live in good. Good overcomes evil. The command, Romans 12:9, is to overcome evil with good, God's good. Does that mean people aren't going to die? No, people are going to die, tragically. It happens all the time. It has always happened. But if enough of us operate in good, evil has a harder time breathing because there's so little good in our nation as opposed to what was. Evil breeds easily. That's how we overcome it, is with good. But we never truly eradicate it. See, that we live in a world, and in this world there is it's dark and there's evil. We have been set free from it, and we have an eternal destiny that is outside of this world. And there's a lot of people in this world who don't have that. I was reading today a passage about how our Lord was just teaching and teaching and teaching, and then all of a sudden he looked at the crowd in a, I don't know, maybe looked at him in a different way, of course, or saw another crowd come to him, and he saw how poor and destitute and oppressed they were, and he felt great compassion. And that's when he said, look at this harvest. This harvest is plentiful. But he said, the workers are few. The reapers are few. those of us who have the truth, it is a great calling upon our lives to expose that truth to others. There's a lot of people out there who don't have it and don't know it. And, you know, if we're willing, God will. And he says in that passage, pray. He says to the disciples, pray that God sends the reapers. In other words, people can't say, well, all right, I'm going to go do it. No, God calls you to do it. God has called you as a believer. God has called you to the Word of God. God has called you to wisdom. And therefore, God is going to call you to expose it. And he will put you in the place to be exposed. So we are to live in reality. That's reality of the spiritual life. Walk by the Spirit and put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Follow the Lord only as his bride and his disciple. Live amongst the sinners as an ambassador for Christ. False religiosity, this living in falsehood, would distance us from the world. The Pharisees distanced themselves from the world, thinking they were special. That's what their name means, is separate ones. They separatize themselves. How else is the world going to see Christ manifested through us, communicated through us, if we spend our time aloof and separate from the world? As we saw last night, there are people to be separated from, but that what Paul was talking about was fellowship. That doesn't mean I go live on a mountain somewhere and distance myself from the world. I'm in the world. And as such, I don't separate myself, in fellowship. I do with some people. But when it comes to being in the world, I am always a willing and ready ambassador with the truth of the gospel. Christ was this. He was a friend to tax collectors and sinners. But he fellowshipped with his disciples. He fellowshipped with those who were his own. He taught those who were his own. But yet he did not stand aloof from those who were sinners, tax collectors, prostitutes that were generally with the tax collectors. He ate with them, he was with them, and he taught them. When you correct, and we have to at times, do so with gentleness. Do not become critical of the sinner. What is he going to do? The sinner, I mean the unbeliever, he is under the control and rulership of sin and death. What do you expect from him? Lewis Berry Schaeffer, in his Systematic Theology, says this. Actually, it might be from his He Who Is Spiritual. If our kind of spirituality makes Christ unattractive to others, it needs some drastic changes. And I agree with that wholeheartedly. And I know, of course, that Christianity will always be unattractive to the negative. To the liberal, progressive, arrogant people in this world, even to the licentious, Christianity will be unattractive. But to many who are not fanatics in one way or the other, love, sacrifice, peace, graciousness, forgiveness are all attractive to many normal people who are not liberal fanatics. Legalism is attractive to the fanatic. So is antinomianism. but there's many who are not that. And sure, it doesn't mean that the fanatic can't come to Christ either. All whosoever may come. But my point is that Christianity that you live should not be like Pharisees and Sadducees, very unattractive to the people. Were they popular? They were popular in terms of being known, but the Pharisees and Sadducees were not liked by the people. The people understood that they were hypocrites. So what do you think they loved Christ so much when he showed up and started challenging them? To the common man, to the one who was not privileged at the time, which of course at that time to be wealthy and privileged, you were doing something sinister. Again, legalism was only attractive to those who wanted to be legalists. When we operate in the truth and love manifests itself through us, Jesus Christ manifests itself through us, like when he was on earth, the people who loved him were drawn to him by his graciousness, by his mercy, by his love, by his teaching. You know, he taught with authority. He didn't teach wishy-washy like the scribes did. He knew what he was saying. And he taught salvation, and he was gracious. He didn't judge. When he was a friend to tax collectors and sinners, he didn't judge them. He didn't condone what they did, but he didn't judge them. He brought them salvation. And so in that, our Christianity should be attractive to others. Look at 1 Corinthians 9:19. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all that I might win the more. Now, what does Paul do here? Waive his rights. This is a revelation to me lately. There's a particular book that I'm reading intently. I'm actually writing my own book based on it. And I picked up this book years ago, started reading it, and I put it away. And I said, it's legalistic. I don't like it. At the time, this is many years ago. It's probably got to be 10 years ago, maybe more. And I read this book and I was like, it's too legalistic. This guy's off base. And so on a whim, actually, it wasn't so much of a whim. I think it was God who led me to it in a way. And I'm pretty sure about that. But I picked it up again and I started reading it. Gave it another shot. And I love it. I love it. Because before I wasn't ready for it. I wasn't. And now I am. Now I understand what the man's saying. Before I did not. And, you know, a lot of what is in this is, in reality, if you're going to love with God's love, that's why it's so different from human love. If you're going to love with God's love, it means that you're so often going to waive your rights that you have. And in fact, it's called the law of love. Paul said, I will never eat meat again if it causes my brother to stumble. And there was a big controversy then about should I eat meat sacrificed to idols, because there was a lot of that back then, or should I not? And Paul said, it doesn't matter because idols are not real, so eat whatever meat you want. But if my brother will stumble because I eat meat in front of him, Paul said, I'll never eat meat again. And what is that? I will sacrifice whatever it takes for my brother. Well, gee, you know, where does that come from? You know, as I'm reading this, I'm like, well, you know, that reminds me of somebody. You know, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he is. Greater love is no man than this, that he does what? Lays down his life. And that, you know, if a gun's put to your head and you say, well, they're going to have to pull the trigger, I laid down my life. That's one thing. That's actually easier than, and it's over, but it's actually easier than laying aside my rights, my time. I have a right to such and such, and I will lay that aside for them. Paul says here, I've become a slave of all of them. He doesn't have to do that, but yet he does, because as he says here, I'm a partner with the gospel. I love how he phrases it. It's the word partner, koinonia, with the word soon in front of it. The prefix soon means with. I'm a partner with the gospel. Meaning that, what do you partner? I can't say, well, I'm a partner with my Bible, or I'm a partner with this mouse. It's stupid, because this is an object. I can't partner with this. I can only partner with something that has intelligence, intellect, will, personality. And the gospel has that because the word of God is alive. And the gospel is Christ. So the gospel would save you, is it not? And Christ saved you. The gospel is Christ in thought. But you, because the Word of God is alive, the gospel is alive, you can't separate the gospel from the very person of Christ. It is Him. And so when Paul says, I don't have the gospel as a tool that I use, I have the gospel as my companion that I serve. I can't serve the mouse. The mouse can't give me commands. But I can serve a person. And the gospel is a person. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. So here, what Paul does sacrificially is lay aside his rights for others. And God is calling us all to do this. And he says, so into the Jews I became a Jew. Did he put himself under the law? No. It's just that he didn't make an issue out of it. The Jews eat certain foods. They go through certain cleansing rituals. They gather together and eat meals in a very ritualistic way. Paul said, yeah, fine, I'll do that. Is it sin for Paul to sit in a Jewish ritualistic dinner? No. It's not sin because it doesn't matter at all. But if he walks in there and says, oh, this is all Old Testament, clean this crap up, get it out of here. You know, this is wrong. The way you're washing your hands and stuff, stupid. Which it is. But they're all unbelievers anyway. What if he gets them to stop washing their hands the way they do? Are they saved? What if he gets them to stop eating matzo ball soup? Eat this bacon over here. Right? It's good. What if Paul sits in front of them and starts munching on good crispy bacon? Well, they're not going to listen to a word he says because it insults them. Are they stupid to be insulted? Absolutely. What if they get unstupid? Are they saved? No. That's the point. He's a partner with the gospel. So to the Jew I became a Jew, that I might win the Jews. And to those who are under the law, as under the law, though not myself being under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. Those who are without the law is without the law, to the barbarian. So the pagans have their own way. They don't wash at all. They eat whatever they want, and they're dirty. Did Paul say, you know, and Paul was probably a very clean man. It's hard to lose that habit once you have it. Meaning that Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees, as he writes in Philippians 3. And boy, they cleaned. I mean, everything he did was clean. I'm sure he was very, very clean. So here he is sitting with some barbarians, and they're all, whatever, eating what they're doing, and there's slop over here, and they're guzzling wine. And so you're going to say, put down that wine, you're getting drunk. Go wash your hands. Go wash your feet. You're disgusting. Your clothes are dirty. You smell. What if they do it all? What if they say, you know what, Paul, you're right. I'm going to go clean up, and I'm going to get some utensils, and I'm going to do this all right again. Are they saved? No. What's the point? There is none. So who are without the law, as without the law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ. When the law of Christ is described by him in Galatians 6 as love. And I might win those who are without the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. What if I tell them, stop being a baby, stop being so weak, get strong. Are they saved? No. To the weak, I became weak. I have become all things to all men, waiving my rights, that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel. You know what that means? That means the gospel has authority over him. And he understands that. Has over us too. The gospel's Christ. Can't separate him. The Word of God is the mind of Christ, the Logos. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Truly is His deity. And so, and I do all things for the sake of the gospel, that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Paul claims to be a partner of the gospel, not a user of the gospel. In other words, the gospel is not some tool in his hand that is used for his own needs. He says and writes in Philippians 1 that some are preaching Christ out of pretense for sordid gain. And he says, you know what? I rejoice. Christ is being preached. But some were doing it even back then. It's not a tool for the needs of another either. I mean, sure, he has needs, but it's not a tool. It's a person. The gospel is a person. That's why when we communicate the gospel, if I just, you know, I've got quickly memorized John 3:16, which is fine. I would say to be an effective witness, do you know the person who is John 3:16? That's an effective witness. Can you communicate the reality of someone you know and love to another? Isn't that easy to do? And would you do it the same way every time? Would it be clunky? Would it be rote? Would it be memorized? No, you don't have to memorize anything about that. The closest person you know in the world. If someone asked you, what about such and such a person? Describe them to me. Well, there's so many things you could say. The question for us as ambassadors is, can we say the same about Christ? Are we embarrassed to do so? Because the world hates him. So the gospel is not a tool, it's a person. And we are subject to it. It is a living, breathing aspect of the divine. It is the application, truly, the reality in thought and word of the finished work of Christ for mankind. It is the good news that saves men who put their faith in it. The gospel is Christ, and Paul is a partner with it. That word partner, same word is the same Greek word that is used for fellowship, koinonia. Now, this has the prefix soon in front of it, and that's why it's translated with it, a fellow partaker with it or of it. So as we saw, Paul didn't make an issue out of what they did. They are unbelievers. He makes the only issue of the gospel. As unbelievers, they can't live righteously even if they wanted to. He did this so as to not cloud the issue of the gospel, which penetrates through all darkness. Paul did not sin or condone sin, but identified himself with them, being with them in their own world and culture, and clearly revealing the gospel. So many things that Christians make issues out of that are non-issues. So that they can be righteous and right. In fact, the Bible tells us, the mind of Christ tells us, that we should rather be wronged. We should choose to be wronged if it distorts the message at all. If it distorts love, the love of Christ at all, we should rather be wronged than be right. And again, this life, it is not a normal life. Anybody who hears these things, I mean, you're hearing them because they're in the scripture, they're not made up by me, and says, well, that's just completely odd, and how can it be right? How can God want me to be such a person? What about my rights? That's what my little Olsen nature Joey inside always says. What about my rights? What about me? And I have to tell little sinner Joey that he's dead now. Shut the hell up. But he doesn't. What about my rights? Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. All things will work together for good for those who love God. It's the what, who's going to take care of me is on him, right? It's on his shoulders. It's not on mine. And that's why the mature Christian is the strangest creature on the planet, just as Christ was. He didn't know where to lay his head. Didn't have, you know, he he was not a normal person. He did not live a normal life. And neither did the disciples live normal lives. And not that we're called to be Paul's or Peter's or John's, but, you know, truly how you think and how you operate is absolutely strange to the world. And God, man, I would say God wants it that way. Because you couldn't mistake Christ. You really couldn't. And either you loved him or you hated him. I don't know. I can't think of anybody ever meeting or talking to him and going, eh, you know. Yeah, I think he either went one way or the other. Either you hated his guts or you loved him. We are peculiar people. Actually, what's the parasuo, I think is the Greek word. In the Sermon on the Mount, Christ uses it when he talks about if you greet your brothers only, he says, how are you? And in the New American Standard, it says different than other men. But that phrase, other men, throw it out. It's not in the original language. That's why there's so many times that we have to go back to the original language, because the English Bible, the translators don't know what to do with the sentence, so they add words to make it sound a little better. But what he says is, if you greet your brothers only, which is normal in the world, right? That's the normal person. How are you different? And that word different can mean extraordinary, like so different. How are you different? And as being called out of the world, new creatures in Christ, heavenly citizens, yeah, we're different. We're not like the world at all. And as our minds are transformed, God is showing us that. And challenge you to the core with that. God, can I be like normal and spiritual at the same time? Can I keep my normality? And, you know, and he's going to be like, no. No. And the more you demand it, the more you'll see. I can't let you keep that. And it comes a time where he says, I've been saying this a lot lately, that if you're going to continue with me, you need to drop that. That normal thing that you think you should be holding on to. It's time for it to go, or we can go no farther. And he has a wonderful way of revealing to you that it's time. So our spirituality must be real. And I emphasize that. In the filling of the Spirit, you know, it is a relationship with a person. It's not a procedure. You know, we have, and rightly so, I mean, the confession of sin, rightly taught. I mean, what 1 John 1:9 is there. We acknowledge and confess our sins to the Father when we see them occur. And that is because we no longer want to live in the sin. We disagree with the sin and agree with God. It's what homologeo is, say the same. But if the Christian is of the mind that, you know, I confess and I confess and I confess and I confess, but I never change my heart from selfishness, self-centeredness, carnality, fleshliness to godliness, what's the point of all your speaking of sin? It's meaningless. Our hearts have to be transformed here. Christ says to Peter, your feet are dirty. There's a reason his feet are dirty. He's self-centered. He cannot be the apostle that Christ needs him to be if he's self-centered. So we are to be outwardly adorned with Christ and his love. And this is only by means of the Spirit. To be filled with the Spirit, you rightly adjust to God. Acknowledgement of sin is included in that, but also thinking right. Be sober in your thinking. How many times is that mentioned in the New Testament? Cast your cares upon him. In other words, your worries and anxieties need to be gone. Cast them upon him. Your fear must be gone. Your vengeance must be gone. Your bitterness must be gone. Simultaneously, you cannot harbor such attitude and fellowship with Christ, which is thinking his mind. You can't do the same. And can't do both. And so it is a relationship with God, God the Holy Spirit. You adjust your mind, your thinking to his will. And when it is, he will empower, teach, and lead that will. And also, it's truly you. One time, I've told you this before, one time a person who I highly respected, when I first started teaching in, I got an email today from a friend who had been listening to me when I first started filling in for Pastor Bob back way in the day. And they said that I never looked up from my notes, not once. Too scared to look at the audience. And when I started feeling a little more confidence from the pulpit, somebody took me aside, again, someone I highly respected, and he said, your content is good. He said, I would love if you taught it like so-and-so. And you know who that so-and-so is. I'm not going to mention his name. And I really took it to heart. So whenever I was back up at the pulpit, I tried to imitate so-and-so. Doesn't work. And, we filled in for Pastor Bob. That's his audience that you're teaching, right? And you don't want to be a flop. So you're trying to imitate Bob when you're up there. And by the way, he's doing well, Pastor Bob. I watched his Sunday message. He's having a conference this summer, in fact. Yeah, the end of July, first week of August. He looks good. He was teaching strong. It's awesome. You can't imitate anybody. It's your own. And it gets to that easier, harder thing that I've been seeing a lot lately. Initially, you think it's easier to imitate someone because you already have a role to fill. See, when you're being yourself, you're creating your own role. When you're imitating someone, you're acting. Acting is easier than it is playing the real part. When you're truly yourself, you're taking risks. And again, the failure comes in. If I'm trying to imitate the best aspects of someone else that I like or admire, then obviously I'm not trying failure. I'm trying the good stuff. There will be failure in that, though you may not know. There'll be greater failure in that. But if I'm truly going to be myself, my personal relationship with God, make my own decisions for my own self-determination, I'm going to make mistakes. And I am going to have to take responsibility for those things. It takes faith. It takes courage. It takes courage to be yourself. And that's how God has made each of us individuals. That's who we are to be. Yeah, if we're robots in this, then there is no individuality. God has certainly not erased our individuality. You see it in the disciples. Jesus couldn't have picked 12 different kind of guys. They're all different. Right? Well, you see Paul arguing or really yelling at Peter. In Antioch, he yelled at him. And, Peter's different. John is different. They're all different. He didn't tell them to change their personalities. And we have our own. We are not to imitate another. Each of us are in union with Christ. We have equal privilege and equal opportunity, equal assets. No one has more than you or less than you. No one has a greater position than you or a lesser position than you. And we all have Christ to put on. And Christ on you compared to Christ on me, it's the same Christ. It's going to be slightly different, though. And rightly so. We're different. So Christianity is not impersonating ideals or imitating others. When Paul wrote about imitate me, when he said that, he did in no way mean his personality. He meant virtue. And he writes that in Philippians 4. He writes out the virtues and he says, what you see in me, imitate the virtues, not me. Same with Christ, right? We're to be imitators of Christ, but not dress like him, talk like him as if we knew that kind of thing. His virtue, his divineness, that's what we imitate. But we ourselves are unique. So this is the danger that comes or might come from analyzing the experiences of others. And so you got to be careful when you read about or hear about great heroes of such and such, and you be careful about imitating them. These you can imitate their virtues. When I see in certain people who write and teach, I will pluck stuff from people. I say I like how they do that, but I'll take the idea of it and do it my own way. You got to learn that. Bob taught us that from the beginning. He did. He was great at raising up young pastors. He always told us never to imitate anybody else. You have to realize, and I'm sure you do, that we're dealing with the most loving, tender-hearted, and patient God. That is our God, the most loving and tender-hearted and patient God, who is a person and who is for you, not against you. Come to know Him and believe in the efficacy of His way, and you will hunger and thirst to obediently walk in the most gratifying relationship there ever was. This living the spiritual life, this relationship with God, is the most gratifying relationship that has ever been. It's never existed before the church age. It will never exist again after what we have now. Your other relationships that are very gratifying are based upon it. It's never you and another. It's supposed to be you, Christ, and then another with everything. Christ is your gateway to everything. That's why Paul could say, separate, right? Withdraw from those who don't hold to the tradition that we do, because there isn't Christ between you. They reject Christ. So there can't be that relationship. As hard as you try, it's not going to happen. The relationship is always you with Christ, you and Christ and others. He's the mediator between you and the Father. He's also the mediator between you and everybody else in the body of Christ. So come to know Him. Right? That if He is my first stop before everything else, He is the one I need to come to know. And it's the basis of Christianity, is coming to know Him. By coming to know Him, you will believe in His efficacy of His way. You will hunger and thirst to obediently walk in it. God the Holy Spirit is the only way we can do it. He will graciously give you the power, direction, and continued instruction to do so. You got a will for it. That's why, again, you're an individual. There's one thing God can't do. Can God make you love Him? Nope. Can anybody be made to love? Think about what love is. Even human love can't be made to do it. You can't force a person to do it. They have to choose it. And, you know, God is love. We are to love Him. He loves us, as we just saw in the Lord's Prayer in the beginning, that He asked for the Father's love to be in us. That can't be forced upon us. When He asked for it and in His prayer, that means the Father makes it available. And boy, is it. It's abundantly available to us. A believer who doesn't know it has turned a blind eye to it and has trusted the flesh instead of the trusted God. It can't be forced upon you. You have to choose it. And as you do, God the Holy Spirit will show you what love is, walk you in it, show you the direction of it, and empower you in it. And that means all other virtues: patience, gentleness, kindness, justice, fairness, graciousness, walking in righteousness, the full armor of God, applying your salvation, the faith to have joy. Yeah, I was walking around here today. It's funny because I'm alone all day, so I talk to myself a lot. When you guys finally get here, I'm sometimes a little giddy that you're here. It's like, hey, people, look at that. Sometimes I'm annoyed that you're here because I get so used to being alone. It's true. You get used to it. You're like, people. Oh, that's just me. But I'm walking around today brooding. I'm very good at that. I get certain thoughts in my head. They spin in my head, and I'm just brooding. Cranky. Yeah. And I stopped and I paused and I said, why am I cranky? Why am I brooding here? I have eternal life. I have a relationship with God. You know, I'm thinking about all the things I had. And gone like that, you know, because I started to just, wow, you know, I'm wasting this time I have to rejoice. It takes decision. It takes faith. Faith to say, does it matter? Does our happiness depend on our circumstances? No, this has been taught to you for years. Not God's happiness, not God's rest, not God's peace. Heck no. It doesn't depend on circumstances. But yet we're so frail as these little children, baby sheep, that we can start to have that nonsense in our heads and not even really notice it and just run along with the whatever it is, bitterness, feeling down, depression, the wrong kind, you know, anything. And I stop and say, what in the world am I doing? And correct your thinking. You do that by faith. So, yeah, that'll leave it. And I thought I was going to finish it. So close. But that's good. That'll lead me into Sunday. That's fine. So we're out of time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for continuing to bless us and encourage us in your way. And we ask, Father, that your Spirit continue to enlighten us in the truths that we have so graciously given by you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
My heart was wrapped up in clover.